The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. Welcome. It's good to have you here today. What we're doing today is we're going into the Gospel of John, and we're looking at seven signs of life, really. John calls miracles signs. He calls them signs because the miracles that Jesus does in John, they actually point to something else, a reality or a truth behind them. So we're looking at the first one of those signs today in John chapter 2. If you've been around church long, you might be familiar with the story. It's that story where Jesus actually takes water and turns it into wine. Not a little bit of wine, mind you, but a whole lot of wine. And it's an intriguing little account in John chapter 2. Let me read it to you. It says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. A lot of people have noticed that there's a lot of parallels between the first book of the Bible, which would be Genesis, and John. John seems to structure his book after Genesis. So you find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John begins, in the beginning was the Word. Genesis 1 talks about his creation day after day. John says in chapter 1, by him all things were created. Genesis talks about the creation of light. John says, in him was light, and that light was the life of man. In Genesis chapter 2, you have the creation of marriage, and God honors that and blesses it by being there. In John chapter 2, you have Jesus at a wedding where God honors and blesses it there. We're in Cana of Galilee. So you have both things happening. You have in both creation and the new creation, up front is a wedding, a marriage. And God blesses and honors both. It's helpful, I think, to recognize in John chapter 2 that Jesus comes to meet the needs and the failings of marriage so that it would work and work well. That's a good thing to remember. You know, sometimes when marriage isn't going so well, it doesn't feel like it's working. We kind of think, well, I better look for somebody else, or I better, you know, I'm going to do my own thing. The best thing to do would be to do what they did here in John chapter 2, invite Jesus into the marriage. Ask him to help with the failings and the needs of the marriage. That's what's happening here in John chapter 2, at one level at least. So what I thought I would do today is just, I want you to, I'll just give you a bit of a background. So we'll look at the setting. And then I think we should talk about the significance of this sign miracle that Jesus does when he turns water into wine. So we'll look at the setting, and then we'll try and figure out the significance of it. If you just read it right from the top, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Why does it say on the third day? You know, a lot of ink has been spilled on that. And I mean, a lot of people say it has overtones of resurrection. I can't quite connect the dots. I'm not sure how it does, but maybe, I don't know. I think more likely, John is again thinking back to Genesis 1. What happens in Genesis 1? On the first day, God makes no comment. On the second day, he says what he created was good. On the fourth day, he says what he created was good. On the fifth day, what he created was good. But on the third day, he says it twice. He says it was good twice on the third day in Genesis 1. And the Jews felt that the third day was a doubly blessed day. So you'd often find Jewish weddings on the third day in the middle of the week because for them it was a doubly blessed day. That was the day where God said twice, it is good. That's probably what's happening here. And it says Jesus' mother was there and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. You know, don't waste a lot of time trying to figure out who is the bridal party. It's really interesting. You know, I read a lot of books that the learned try and write on things like this, and they spend sometimes pages and pages trying to tell us who it was. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us who it was, so it's really not worth knowing. But I'll tell you who I think it was. If you look at this account, Mary's obviously got some responsibility here. It's probably her sister's son that's getting married. And so Jesus and Mary and the disciples, they're all invited to this wedding. And it seems to be going fine until the wine runs out. And that's a big issue in that culture. Huge. The rabbis used to say, with wine, there's always joy. And so wine flowed freely at Jewish weddings, and it was a bad day when the wine ran out. And so, in fact, in that shame honor culture, it was a massive mistake. So much so that you could take a groom to court in those days if the wine ran out, the reception. So it's a big deal that's happening here. I should back up and tell you, though, about these Jewish weddings. They were quite intriguing things, really. It's usually spread over 7 days. So you'd have the marriage ceremony, you'd have the feast, or we'd call the big reception, and then there was a parade, usually at night, from the place where the wedding took place to the home of the bride and groom. There'd be a parade through the city, and they'd take the longest way possible. This was usually at night, because it was after the ceremony and the feast, and longest way possible, so everybody in town could celebrate, even those that weren't invited. It was a big deal. In fact, some cultures, they still do that with weddings and funerals, actually. A few years ago, we were in a city in Haiti called Hinch. And while we were there, there was a funeral procession. And they'd had the funeral in the church, and then they took the coffin and the whole congregation outside, and they walked through the streets of the city so everybody could see what was happening. That was quite common. It's quite common there, and quite common back here. But what would happen was they'd after they'd go through the streets, say they'd go to the bride and groom's house, and the bride and groom would not go on a honeymoon. They would then have, we'd probably call it an open house, but they had a feast for 7 days. And for 7 days, they would have a huge reception. So when the wine runs out, this is a big deal. You know what else is interesting? I discovered doing some research on this that today, when a bride comes down the aisle, she'll often have a white wedding dress on. That only goes back to Queen Victoria. She was the one that popularized the white wedding dress. But up until that time, here and up until that time, the bride and the groom, they wore blue or purple, signs of royalty. They were treated as king and queen. So they were king and queen for the week. And you actually addressed them that way. And so that's all in the background, what's going on here. And it's a fascinating story when you get into the background of these Jewish weddings. But when the wine runs out, there's a problem. It just, by the way, it doesn't say the wine might run out. It says when the wine ran out. The wine will always run out. It'll always run out. You think you can cover all your bases financially, this way, that way, but it'll always run out. And when it runs out, what do? If you don't have any money, what do? You have to go to Jesus. That's what Mary did. She goes to Jesus. And you have this, I don't know about you, I find it this puzzling interaction between Jesus and Mary. Mary says to him, they have no more wine. It's like, deal with it, Jesus. She obviously knew he was something different, something special. There's no more wine, Jesus. And then he gives an even more puzzling response. Dear woman, not mom, dear woman, why do you involve me? And then this line, my time has not yet come. What's that about? Time for what? Another translation says, my hour has not come. So in John, you'll read this expression, my time or my hour hasn't come yet. Over and over and over again, it always, always refers to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. His time, his hour is always the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. So Jesus, they have no more wine. Well, the cross isn't here yet. Like, what's that got to do with her request? Seriously, like, how would you take that? Well, I'm not sure. I'll give you my thought. I'm wondering if this isn't an enacted parable. I'm wondering if it isn't a small picture of what's to come after Jesus' hour. When he says there'll be this great wedding marriage feast at the end of time where he will actually provide the wine. It's back in Isaiah 25. In Isaiah 25, it says, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, like he's going to do it. The best of meats and the finest of wines. We're all going to be eating meat there. On this mountain, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. What he's saying is, there's a day coming, the best is yet to come, when all God's people will be at a marriage feast. And he'll provide the wine. He'll provide the meat. It'll be a wonderful day. We'll all be there. All the people that know and love Jesus will be there. And I'm wondering if this marriage feast in Cana in Galilee isn't a bit of an enacted parable of that. A look forward, a look ahead to that. And I wonder if Jesus isn't saying to Mary, look, Mary, there's a day coming, but it's not yet. I don't know if she gets that, but she just leaves it with him. Turns to the servant and says, whatever he says, do it. Just whatever he says, do it. There's a parallel between here and the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In both cases, it seems like Jesus' reluctance. And then he does it. Like, he hears Lazarus is dying, but he kind of stays and doesn't do much about it. Then he finally gets there and Lazarus is dead. He raises him from the dead. Here, he's kind of reluctant to meet a request, but kind of behind the scenes, he does it. And it's fascinating what happens. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And then John adds this little note, so they filled them to the brim. Why does he say that? Like almost every translation of the Bible, he filled them to the brim. You know why? So that you and I would know that nobody added anything else to this to make it wine. It was like water to the top. There's no way anybody could have done anything else to it to make it wine. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been made into wine. He realized it wasn't baby duck. No, it says he did not realize. Sorry, it's a paraphrase here. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now. Wow. So what? What's the significance of this? Unlike some of Jesus' parables and other miracles, there's no discourse added to it so that we'll understand it. We're just left. Well, that was cool. But there's got to be more to it, doesn't there? As I thought about the significance of it, I thought, maybe the significance is in this. When Jesus solved a serious problem, he created a new one. He solved one problem, but he created a brand new one. No more water. No more water. There were 6 water jars, one for every day of the week of that festival. The Sabbath, you didn't need it. The water jars were for the ritual cleansing. The law of Moses said that there were certain rituals that you had to go through to be purified on a day, on a week like this. So both before, during, and after the meal, you would wash your hands. Ritual cleansing, it comes out of the law of Moses. Now we got a problem. We can't do that. I wonder if that isn't where the significance lies. How are people going to be purified now? Could it be that Jesus is saying this? I've come to bring a whole new thing into being, a new way of being purified and cleansed, and you won't need that old system anymore. I'm wondering if he isn't saying, when I die on the cross and shed my blood, I'll provide purification, not only for the Jews, but for the whole world, not through water, but through the blood that I shed. And through the blood that I shed, I will make people clean and pure so they could stand before a holy God, and you won't need the old system anymore. I think that's what he's illustrating. I think the heart of it is captured in, what is it, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, which says, if anyone is in Christ Jesus, they are a brand new creation. How's it go? The old is gone, the new has come. I think that's what's happening here. I think Jesus is making a massive statement. I am now bringing in God's new creation, and it will happen through my work on the cross. You won't need that old system anymore. I'm the one that provides purification. That, I think, is what's going on here. And I think Jesus is saying, and you know what? Anyone who comes and puts their trust in me, I can do a work of transformation in them so great, it'll be like turning water into wine. The change will be massive. So if you know Jesus and you say, I know Jesus, there must be some kind of transformation that's taking place. You don't meet Jesus and engage in relationship with him and stay the same. You just don't. I mean, you're dealing with a God here that didn't just turn a little bit of water into a little bit of wine. He turned water into massive amounts of wine. John presents God as a God of abundance. God of abundance, over the top. You come to him, you don't just stay the same. He'll fill you with joy. He'll fill all the dry places of your life with like living water. He'll give you peace. Like everywhere in the Bible, God is portrayed as a God of abundance. He's one place that says he's rich in mercy. Another place that says his grace is greater than the sum total of all of our sin. Like you think of all of your sin, God says, I got grace for that and more. There's another place where it says, if anybody lacks wisdom, come and ask me because I will give generously to all without finding fault. He doesn't say, I'll give to all. He says, I'll give generously to all without finding fault. Psalm 86, you are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all that call to you. He's never a God of lack. He's always a God of abundance. My God will provide all of your need, not out of, but according to his riches and glory. That's massively different. Like you're dealing with a God here that can take your life and so turn it upside down that it's hardly recognizable. It's like turning water into wine. I think that's some of the deep stuff that's going on in this little enacted parable sign miracle that Jesus is doing here. But you'll notice it says at the end, this is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. What's his glory? Because something's happening here. He reveals his glory, his disciples see it, and they entrust themselves to him. What's glory? The Bible, there's three thoughts that go into the word glory. One is luminosity, brightness. So that, you know, nobody can see God. When people, you know, anybody that would see God would fall on their face. I mean, his brightness, his luminosity, that's part of his glory. Another idea in the word glory is weight, weighty. A third idea is essence, or the inner the inner being of something or someone. So when John says we beheld his glory, I think what he's saying is this. We looked at him and we saw him and we saw somebody with great weight, not like anybody else. We looked at him and we saw him and we saw his inner, we got a glimpse of his inner being. He's full of grace and kindness, compassion, truth. We caught a glimpse of that day, John says. See, the key verse in John is chapter 1, verse 14. The word, Jesus, became flesh and lived among us. That's the key verse. Now, John will tell us, when he lived among them, what did they see? John says, we saw glory. We saw glory. We saw what he was like. Got a glimpse of that. I'm going to make a suggestion to you that I think today, I think our greatest need is to see glory. I think that's our greatest need, to see glory. See, we're looking at all the stuff that's going on around us, and it troubles us. We live in a world that's disoriented, discouraged, depressed, broken, and going south fast. And we look at that, and we think, oh my goodness, where's the hope? Like, this is not good news, what's happening in our world and in our country today. But John would say, I need you to shift your focus. I need you to look at glory. I need you to look at him. Because whenever you catch a glimpse of that glory, who he really is, hope builds in your heart. It just does. You can't help but have hope when you look at Jesus. You know, there's another thing that struck me here, and I guess it's part of the significance of it. It's this. Most people miss it in this little miracle. Do you know what's missing in it? Water into wine. What's missing? Turning water into wine. Grapes! Grapes! You'd think he would say, you guys go and get some grapes, crush them and throw it in there and watch what I do. There's no grapes. How do you turn water into wine without grapes? Don't know. But he did it. Don't you think that's significant? He is so creative. If you get close to him, he'll do stuff in your life and in you that you could never have dreamed of. The ingredients don't have to be there for him to turn water into wine. Ingredients don't have to be there. That helps me. Doesn't that help you? The ingredients don't have to be in me when he says, I want you to be a man of love. Ingredients don't have to be there. When he asked me to be patient, the ingredients for patience don't have to be there. When he asked me to be a man who exercises self-control, the ingredients for self-control don't have to be in me for me to be a man of self-control. That's helpful because we all have addictions and habits that bother us. When he says in Revelation 2 and 3, I want you to be an overcomer, the ingredients don't have to be in you to be an overcomer. Isn't that cool? Well, it is for me. Anyway, thank you. Amen. Good. That's good. Two bowls of chili over on the right. In the chapter before, someone brings Simon to Jesus and he looks at him. Simon, you're no longer going to be called Simon. You're going to be called Peter. What's with that? Simon means shifting sand, unreliable. Peter means rocky. No longer shifting sand, unreliable. Rocky, that's who you're going to be. The ingredients for rockiness do not have to be in you for Jesus to move you from a shifting sand, unreliable person to a rocky. Don't have to be. Isn't that cool? So what is my part? It's this. You have a part to play. You have to invite them into all the circumstances of your life. That's what you have to do. That's what they did here. They invited him to the wedding. And he made water into wine without the ingredients. If you invite him into your life, into all the circumstances of your life, today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day, you watch what he does. He can do what you can't do. He can make a shifting sand person a solid rock person. He can make somebody that fails time and time again somebody that's an overcomer because they invite him in. They welcome him. It's Revelation 3, I think, where it says, he stands at the door of our hearts and he knocks. And if you open the door and welcome him, invite him in, he'll come in. Jesus always goes where he's invited. Did you know that? Your part is to invite him in. And the second thing is to do what he says. Because when you invite him in, he'll tell you what to do. That's what happened in the story. Invited to the wedding, just do what he says. And when they did, he turned water into wine when the ingredients for wine weren't even there. Weren't even there. Not so long ago. Maybe it was the end of last week. I can't remember. Here's just something that kept getting me down. Couldn't seem to get past it, over it, beyond it. And it's like, man, I don't understand this, Lord. I just come up against this wall. You never get by it, through it. And I remember just saying, Lord, what's the root of this thing? Lord, you're welcome to come in and fix me, but I need to know the root because I know you forgive, but I don't want to keep coming back. I want to confess new sins next week, not the same old. So how do I get beyond this? And I remember so clearly what he said. You really don't listen. I'm ready for that. You really don't listen. Now, you tell a lot of people they should listen, but you really don't listen all that much. I thought, I don't really like this. And he said, I don't always get the first place in your day. I have a lot of early meetings, and when you have to meet someone real early on a regular basis, I find it hard to keep pushing the clock back to get up and spend a lot of time with Jesus. Now, you're more godly than me, but I struggle. And it's like I felt like he was saying, I get 10 o'clock. You never miss your coffee and your toast at City Roast. Well, that hurt, And then he said, do you remember what Psalm 81 says? Yeah. You know what it says? If you would but listen to me, how quickly would I subdue your enemies and turn my hand against your foes, but you would be fed with the finest of wheat. Isn't that cool? Just listen. I can turn my hand against your foes. I can supply your needs and satisfy, but you have to listen. And then he took me to Isaiah 55, which says something like this. It says, listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will be satisfied with the richest of foods. Isn't that great? That was the answer. I invited him to give me counsel. He spoke. Now I'm putting my alarm back to get up. Because the problem is once Jesus speaks, now you can do it or not do it, but man, you're kind of on the hook at that point. But if Jesus is ever going to turn water into wine in your life, you're going to have to invite him in. And when he speaks, you got to do what he says. And when you do, just watch what he does. Because he does more than we could ever ask. Or imagine, in fact, that's not right. He can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power at work in us. Okay? I think that's what that's about. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your word and that you chose to record some of the events of Jesus' life so that we could live in them like we're there. Learn from them, and I pray that your instruction in our lives today wouldn't fall by the wayside, that you wouldn't let Satan take the seat out of our hearts or the cares of this world that are going to start as soon as we get out of here, rob us of what you're saying, but your word would bear fruit to eternal life in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's my great privilege today to welcome you to the Lord's table before we leave. On the first Sunday every month, we take bread and we take a cup and we remember what Jesus did for us. This is the hour Jesus talked about, the hour when he would die. And when he died, he did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He paid our debt. He, in his own body, paid the penalty for our sin so we wouldn't have to. And the bread and the cup, they represent Jesus' body. And in the Bible, it says, our sins were placed on his body, like just my stuff on him. And the cup represents the blood that he shed. In other words, he died. It was death. It was a penalty for sin. And he died in my place. I come to this table time after time. And I remember John says, you know, I've written these things that you might believe in them. That word believe means entrust yourself to them. Believe means to entrust yourself to another. I come today again. I say, Lord, I continue to entrust myself to you. I can't fix myself. Could never make myself right with you. But Lord, my trust is in you. And when you do that, he affirms that. And you know it in your heart. I want to invite you to come today. And you know what we do is we come and we take it. We come. Then we go back to our seats and we wait for everybody. Kind of an illustration of the fact that I come to Christ as an individual. I have to come. Nobody can come for me. But once I come, I'm part of a body. And as we eat it and drink it together, we remember that. We honor one another as we do that. So I'm going to pray and give thanks to the bread and the cup, and then you're welcome to come. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ and that for this bread and this cup. It reminds us that there's nothing we could do for our salvation, but in fact, you did it all. And we want to say thank you. And once again, entrust ourselves to you, Lord, and to your finished work, we pray in your name. Amen.